is the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's the new day dawn. It's time to sing a song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will
morning. It is great to see you here, and welcome to those who are joining us online this morning. If you are new, we would love to connect with you. You can stop by the foyer this morning out at the worship center, or you can scan the QR code that's located on the row in front of you for more information about Glenwood. We have lots of exciting opportunities coming up in the next weeks and months that you're going to want to be aware of. First up, it's graduation Sunday, on Sunday, June 20th. And we want to be able to celebrate and pray for our graduates. And we don't want to miss anyone. So if you are a graduate or if you know someone who is a graduate, would you please let us know? You can do that by going to glenwoodcc.org/grad, or you can scan the QR code in front of you. We are fortunate to have some of our overseas missionaries visiting with us over the next few weeks. Next Sunday, we'll be welcoming Rob and Liz Trankman back to Glenwood. Rob will be preaching in both services, and following second service at 11:45 in the Fellowship Hall, they will be sharing about Rob's new role with Newton House. And later today, right after this service at 11:45 in the Fellowship Hall, Johnny and Brooke Stevens will be sharing about their ministry in Slovenia with Josiah Venture. And lastly, summer is almost here, and there are lots of things to look forward to, and we're very excited about it. And I'm just going to highlight a few things that are specifically for women. We have Mom Walks, Women's Summer Fellowship, and a book club happening this summer. You can go to Glenwood's website for all the details about those events and more, and also to sign up for the book club at the link you see on the screen above. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good and you are faithful. Knowing this is true, we can look to the days ahead with confidence. How thankful we are that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. As we enter into worship this morning, we pray that our hearts are receptive to your word so that we leave this place ready to live according to your word. We are thankful for your never-ending love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us as we lift up praise to our good God? Rejoice that we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. We stand in Him alone, and we praise Him face to face.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives in for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me then depart. No tongue can bid me then depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and on him and pardon me.
Hallelujah.
The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one, praise his Son.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ's righteousness we stand before you and with you. We thank you that there is no barrier between us, no barrier of our sin. We're thankful that full reconciliation with you has been accomplished in Christ's blood, paying our debt on the cross. We're thankful for new life in your Spirit, Lord, that we can be a part of this ministry of reconciliation that you lead. Continue, Lord, to lead that in our hearts as you continue to change us so that we would embody what your kingdom looks like as you have shown us in Christ the perfect way to live for you. Thank you, Lord, for changing our hearts. Help us to live in your way and in your kingdom. We confess, Lord, that our sins continue. We confess that our hearts stray from you, that the desires that we follow after are not always of your kingdom, are not of your heart. Continue to change us, Lord, by your Spirit, and continue to pour out your mercy on us. For as great as the number of our sins, your mercy is more. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, a new weapon. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, a new evermore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new evermore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Amen. Praise the Lord. And please be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you. And it's good to be here again together to learn from God's Word. We're in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the text before us this week in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, is about anger. If you have a Bible with you, turn there with me. Again, our text is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. In the Bible, we learn about anger early. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we read of Cain's anger because the Lord looked with favor on his brother's offering from the flock, but not on his offering from what he had grown. The Lord saw Cain's anger, and he warned him. You remember, he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We know from experience that anger is dangerous. And in anger, we can inflict great pain on others. Genesis proceeds to tell us that while Cain and his brother Abel were in a field, he attacked him and he murdered him. Cain, like all of us, learned anger as a child. Adam and Eve's broken relationship with their Creator resulted in a broken relationship with each other. The anger that Cain gave into was a part of his parents' relationship, and it's a part of every relationship. Because Adam and Eve's sin has infected us all. Anger shows up in everyday experiences, like when a server brings out the wrong order, or when a server brings out the right order and your child dumps the order on the floor. Back when my wife and I lived in Chicago, we didn't drive much. We mainly took public transportation. But when I did drive, I found the experience very stressful, and I found myself very angry. I learned to drive on a small island in Alaska with no stoplights, and there were two stretches of road where the max speed topped out at 45 miles per hour. So my experience in Chicago, I felt like, for the most part, Chicago drivers were selfish lunatics. There were many things that bothered me, but what infuriated me was how brazenly and how many, when you're at an off-ramp, they'd go right up to the front and nose in and cut in front of everybody at the last moment. Maybe you can relate to that anger. Our anger often appears harmless. It can also seem like it's helpful in righting some wrong against ourselves or against others. But we know that anger is dangerous. I've seen abiding anger's corrosive acid spill out on myself and on others. Replaying a personal slight over and over can consume your thoughts. Passive-aggressive comments pollute our relationships. Screaming and yelling, grabbing and pushing degrade everyone involved. The jealousy and anger that Cain felt toward his brother is alive and well in humanity. What can we do about our anger and the damage that it inflicts on others? Over the past weeks, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out a vision for a very different way to live in this world. In the opening section of the Beatitudes, he says that the good life, blessing and flourishing, come about through things like being poor in spirit, mourning, gentleness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And twice out of nine Beatitudes, he says through persecution. Jesus tells his followers that they're to be salt and light in this world. Following Jesus means we're going to look different. Others will notice something is different and good. And Jesus says that will result in them glorifying our Father in heaven. Last week, Pastor Paul took us through verses 17 through 20, in which Jesus explains that this different way of being in the world is not opposed to what God revealed in the Old Testament. What we've heard so far and what we're going to hear this morning about anger is not opposed to the Old Testament law. On this, Jesus is clear. Rather, Jesus says that his coming and his teaching fulfill the law. With stunning authority, Jesus gives us the intent, the true intent of the law. But there is tension. Jesus says, right? He protests, I'm not abolishing the law. Where's the conflict if everything, his actions and his teaching, align with the Old Testament? Well, the conflict is in verse 20. Paul highlighted this for us last week. Let's read it again before we dive into our verses. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders. Supposedly, they were the ones who knew God's law best and upheld it most carefully. One way to read verse 20 is that Jesus is taking an incredibly high standard in their righteousness, and he's raising the bar. He takes a long list of commands that we find in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and he adds to them. Jesus does raise the bar, so to speak, but as Paul showed us last week, their righteousness was an optical illusion. It was a mile wide, but only an inch deep. To the people, their righteousness was meant to look expansive and devoted and pure. But Jesus saw through the illusion and he exposed the inside, which was shriveled, selfish, and legalistic. This isn't to say that what Jesus is going to teach us is a low bar. What we're studying in chapter 5 are some of the most personally challenging verses in Scripture because Jesus cuts through the illusion, he cuts through our hypocrisy, and goes right to our heart. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus explains what he means practically by a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What does this righteousness of Jesus look like in regular life? This morning, we're going to see the first example Jesus gives about this greater righteousness. We're going to see Jesus illustrate what it means by looking at our anger. Let's look together at chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 to get going. Jesus says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It makes me feel uncomfortable. What is Jesus teaching here about this greater righteousness? In verses 21 and 22, Jesus makes this contrast. Six times in this chapter, he sets up an example with this same language. We saw it first here, 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told," 22, "But I say to you." In verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," verse 28, "But I say to you." 31, "It was said," 32, "But I say to you." And the pattern repeats three more times through the end of the chapter. In these six examples, Jesus is explaining what he means by having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 48, Jesus concludes these six examples with a summary that likely produces additional discomfort for those of us who are being honest with ourselves. He says in verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If that feels overwhelming or impossible to you, I think we're on the right track. Yet there's something about this that's actually quite hopeful and inspiring, and it's obscured somewhat by how we typically think of the English word perfect. A natural way to read this is that being perfect, like our Heavenly Father, means that we never fail. Like someone competing in the Olympics and being evaluated by a panel of judges, watching their every move. Perfection means you make no mistakes or errors and you get a perfect score. But the idea of never making a mistake isn't the whole picture with this word here. We're tipped off to that pretty quickly because it doesn't line up with what Jesus teaches in this chapter, which includes instructions about reconciliation when we do sin against a brother or a sister. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he says at one point, "Do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be mature." Or, be perfect. It's the same word. The contrast in 1 Corinthians isn't between sinfulness and perfection so much as it is between immaturity, children and infants, and maturity. Think of it as being fully developed in a moral sense. Wholeness, integrity. The inside matches the outside. These things align. And so when we take this understanding of perfect back to the Sermon on the Mount and see that Jesus maybe means something different here than what we typically think about the word perfect, I think it brings a lot of clarity. As we see from the rest of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is not impressed with the spiritual maturity of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, he's quite vocal that their righteousness is a sham, and those who follow the scribes and the Pharisees will be barred from the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 23, Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees. Seven times he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he exposes and condemns the optical illusion of their righteousness and their spirituality. At one point, he even calls them whitewashed tombs because they look great on the outside. They look beautiful. They look put together. But on the inside, he says, they're full of dead men's bones. this first example of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, of what perfection looks like when it comes to anger, is not taking the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Old Testament and just adding more. What Jesus does in his examples is he shows us the fullest and the truest sense of these Old Testament commands. He shows us what integral living looks like, where the inside actually resembles the outside, where the heart matches word and action, where our thought life conforms to the way that we present ourselves to others. You see, some people, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, might approach the issue of anger by claiming that so long as you don't do something really bad, like murder, you're okay. We know that murder is wrong. God said so. Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments in verse 21, and he points the Old Testament command that judicial proceedings on those who act as judge, jury, and executioner through murder, right, that this is the right thing to do. But that doesn't get to the heart of the issue. Verse 22 says, I'll read it again. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In these three examples, Jesus connects our anger in thought and in word to murder. Just as the one who murders is liable to judgment or guilty before the court, so the one who is angry, who calls his brother or sister a good-for-nothing or a fool, is liable to judgment or guilty before the court and the Supreme Court, and guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. These insults are fairly self-explanatory. For the first, the NASB translates it as good-for-nothing. Others translate it generically as insult, or they transliterate the Aramaic word as raka. This word means good-for-nothing, or empty-headed, or choose a more modern insult that means approximately the same thing. The second insult, fool, evokes the idea of senselessness or stupidity. It could be that it's also linked to a Hebrew word that carries the idea of rebel. Fire of hell, or the fire of Gehenna, is an expression with a history for Jesus' audience. It comes from the Hebrew word for the valley of Hinnom, which is a ravine to the south of Jerusalem. In that ravine, God's people did unspeakable things to their children in the days of Judah's kings. When King Josiah put an end to those evil practices, he desecrated the valley. He turned it into a dumping ground. In Jesus' day, this smoldering valley of burning garbage came to symbolize the place of God's final judgment on the wicked. Fiery hell, or the fires of the valley of Hinnom. Jesus' words are shocking and they're sharp. And as you've probably seen by reading ahead, he doesn't nuance them for us here. But that doesn't stop us from wanting to nuance them. In fact, if you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll see an extra phrase that has been added. The first half of verse 22 reads, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Without a cause. It helps some, but it's probably not what Matthew originally wrote and was added by some well-meaning scribe years later, which is why the NASB and other modern translations leave it out. While adding a phrase to make this verse more palatable is clearly the wrong approach, there is absolutely something to be said for being clear about what Jesus is getting at here. Is he teaching that any time you or I feel anger, we are sinning? Well, if that's the case, then we run into something of an issue. Later in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus uses this same word for anger to describe how the Father feels toward those who have been forgiven by him and yet refuse to forgive others. We run into an issue when we get to Matthew 21 and Jesus enters the temple. You remember what he did? He drove out those people who were buying and selling, and he wrecked their tables. And even closer to these examples, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a fool, a foolish man who built his house on the sand." That's the same word, fool, that Jesus uses in our text in chapter 5, verse 22. Over in chapter 23, when Jesus lays into the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites seven times, he also says there, "You fools and blind men." Some who have observed this would say this is evidence that the Bible contradicts itself. If that's the case, then Matthew really blew it on this one. I mean, you can't have Jesus say this about anger here and then report that he did it elsewhere. And if Matthew's actually being true to Jesus and what he says, then it just shows that Jesus is incoherent, or maybe at best a hypocrite. He's condemning all anger here, but then it's clear he's angry himself. I think there's a different and reasonable explanation for this. Matthew is sharing just two verses of Jesus' teaching. Matthew and Jesus know that not all anger is sin. There is a thing called righteous anger because of sin, because of evil. Matthew shows us that Jesus experiences it himself, sometimes expressing it very directly to the powerful religious leaders. Matthew 18 even contains, I would argue, a detailed protocol for how to deal with righteous anger when a brother or sister hurts you. Jesus teaches that we should go directly to them, the one who sinned against us, and we should seek help from others and even from the whole church to achieve reconciliation and resolution. Reading Matthew as a whole, it is clear that all anger is not sin. So why doesn't Jesus just say that here? Well, here Jesus is making a point about anger through contrast. He's taking something that isn't taken seriously by his audience and telling them that it is gravely serious. And so he is black and white. Our anger, our thought life and feelings, our words to one another, they matter to God. God doesn't see people and actions the way that we see them. The Lord looks at the heart. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees taught that the line was at murder. But Jesus is saying that it isn't just the anger and hate at work in a person in the act of murder that is abhorrent to God. The anger and hate that defaces others, that demeans and insults a brother or sister in our heart or in our words, this anger is abhorrent to God and deserving of judgment. Even when our anger begins with a real injustice, sin is still crouching at our door. Our anger can take up residence in our heart and can quickly get out of control, entrapping us in bitterness and jealousy, leading us to attack others with our words, and even attempting to take justice into our own hands. Like the prophets of old, Jesus, in these two verses, was pointedly exposing their sin and ours. What are you angry about today? This has been a year of anger, of outrage, of insults and accusations, of fighting and demeaning in our country, in our families, and saddest of all, in our church. This past year, we saw and heard about murder in the news, and it probably made you angry in the right way. God is angry at the sin of murder. But the righteousness of Jesus cannot condemn murder while spewing hate and resentment and anger on others. The righteousness that Jesus is teaching does not allow us to disfigure another person through lies and derision, well, condemning murder. We lie to ourselves if we think we can love God and harbor hate for our sister or brother. Who are you angry with today? Someone in your family? A former friend? Or perhaps somebody here today? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's calling us to repent. And here in these two verses, we see that Jesus' greater righteousness requires that we repent, not only from murder, but from our angry attitudes and words toward one another. You know what repentance is. In repentance, we agree with God about our sin. And that means we resist our own pride and self-righteous justifications. We stop indulging our self-deception. We own our sin. And in looking to Jesus, like we've sung about this morning, we find forgiveness through his sacrificial death on the cross. And we begin to walk in his resurrection life, his greater righteousness, through the power of God's Spirit at work in us. What Jesus calls us to here is a high bar. But as I said before, I think there's something deeply compelling and hopeful in this, not just for us, but for the world. You don't have to be a Christian to see through fake spirituality, to see how thin someone's character really is. Many today hunger and thirst for something that's real, something that's genuine. It's what makes religious hypocrisy so repulsive to our watching family, friends, neighbors, and to us. As we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 13 through 16, Jesus' purpose for us is that the watching world will see our spiritual wholeness, our integrity, or as he says there, our good works, and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our anger, our words, they matter to God. And he's calling us to align our hearts and our words and our actions with his purposes. Jesus teaches that we must repent from our angry attitudes and words. But what can be done in situations where we have already caused damage and pain on others because of our angry attitudes and words? Is repentance to God sufficient? What about those we have hurt? Look with me at verses 23 through 26. Jesus continues to teach. He says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Here Jesus offers further practical application of what his greater righteousness looks like in action. In the first example, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that we should seek reconciliation with the one that we have hurt before taking part in external displays of devotion to God. The scene Jesus describes is in the temple making an offering at the altar and then remembering that something isn't right between you and a brother. The number of times a Jewish male would be in the temple making an offering is relatively rare. It's really bad timing for such an unpleasant thought. But the bad timing makes Jesus' point. What does Jesus' greater righteousness look like in the situation? What should the worshiper do? Continue to make the offering in devotion to God? Jesus says no. Leave the offering and go and find your brother and make things right. Be reconciled. Jesus doesn't give us specifics about the nature of the offense. It could be that you remember that your brother or sister is wrongly angry with you. You're aware that they've been angry for a while, that they're growing bitter. Knowing how seriously Jesus takes our anger, it makes sense to seek reconciliation to help keep your brother or sister from further sin. It could also be that in that moment, you remember that someone is rightly angry with you because of conflict, because of things that you've said to their face, what you've called them, what you've said behind their back. So Jesus says you need to find them and be reconciled. You need to own what you did. You need to apologize and seek to make things right. Once this is done, then Jesus says in verse 23, go back, finish presenting your offering in the temple. I think this is an important point. One reaction to religious hypocrisy is to act as if the heart is the only thing that matters, claiming that external religious forms or practices are not helpful or even bad. But that's just not biblical. Jesus railed against the externalism of the scribes and the Pharisees precisely because the outside didn't match the inside. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting us to wholeness. He's inviting us to this new kind of spirituality, the way that he intended from the beginning, where the outside and the inside align. Jesus is teaching us that we must be vigilant about anger. There is something about the vertical and the horizontal that go together, our relationship with God and our relationship with our brother. When we don't take our anger seriously, when we let it master us like it mastered Cain, it obstructs our relationship with God and it invites judgment, which is Jesus' point in verses 25 and 26. Let's read those again. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. This illustration is stark and serious. It describes a situation that would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. Jesus describes a debtor who has a case against him that will lead to his conviction. In such cases, a debtor would be jailed until everything was paid back, which likely meant that he was never to be free again. Like Jesus' words above about anger and insults being on par with murder, this illustration shocks us. But as above, Jesus' point is similar. Conflict with a brother or sister, anger, resentment, and hurt, these things are serious and should be treated as such. Jesus tells them what they already know. He says, settle outside of court. It's funny how legal advice hasn't changed that much in 2,000 years. He says, don't wait until it's too late. Make friends quickly, he says. If you have hurt others with your anger, with your words, Jesus is saying, seek reconciliation right away. As far as it depends on you, make it right. This attitude toward others is in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, whom Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, for scrupulously tithing from their spices, from their mint, from their cumin, while neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus is saying, don't neglect the important stuff. Don't wait any longer, and instead prioritize what Jesus says is crucially important and urgent. In verses 23 through 26, we see that Jesus' greater righteousness requires that we reconcile with those we have hurt. Yes, we need to repent and find the Lord's forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells his followers that we need to make things right with those we have hurt and to prioritize reconciling with a brother and sister above participating in public worship or public displays of devotion to God. Love for God and love for neighbor go together. Jesus' greater righteousness requires that we reconcile with those we have hurt, to do everything we can to make it right. This morning, we're going to spend some time remembering and celebrating Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sin. We have more of these individual communion servings in the foyer if you missed it on your way in. This greater righteousness that we've been talking about is completely beyond our reach apart from Jesus Christ. On our own, apart from what Christ has done for us in the new covenant, the law condemns us. It exposes in us the same thing that Jesus is exposing in the scribes and the Pharisees. It exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes an inside that doesn't match the outside at all. We could never do this on our own. And God knows that. It's why Jesus came. Not just to offer this vision of true flourishing and wholeness, but to provide a way for us to experience it ourselves. Through his own death, murder, instigated by those who hated him, those who were angry with him, Jesus paid the price for our anger and our insults and our hate and even murder. In him we find forgiveness and standing before God based on the merit of Jesus alone. Though our sins are like scarlet, he has washed us white as snow. And just as Jesus died and was raised to life, so we too have died to sin and we've been raised in this new resurrection life to put on this greater righteousness little by little, by the power of God's Spirit at work in us, to live as holy and whole people. We have a lot to be thankful for. God has given us so much in Christ, and this morning we remember it and celebrate it. One final word, as we saw in our text and as Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians. If you should happen to remember that someone has something against you this morning, if you're in conflict with others in this body, if you need to be reconciled to a brother or a sister, I encourage you to heed the words of Jesus in our text and of the Apostle Paul and wait to partake in our communion service. First, be reconciled. Own what you need to own. Apologize. And do what you can to make it right. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have provided for us so generously. And we confess that we have harbored anger in our hearts toward others. Jesus, thank you for speaking truth to us in love. Thank you for making a way for us to be clean and whole. I ask that as we remember your sacrifice in our communion service this morning, you would again warm our hearts with your love. By your Spirit, would you give us perseverance in pursuing your likeness in our attitudes and our words and our actions. And for those here who need to be reconciled to a brother or sister, I ask that you would give them the courage and the words to do what they can to make things right, to be at peace. And in the generosity of your sacrifice for us, they would experience forgiveness and a taste of the wholeness that is to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 26, 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Together, let's remember Christ's body broken for us. Verse 27 continues, And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Together, let's remember the blood of Jesus poured out for our forgiveness. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do. We long for the day when we drink this cup again with you, new in your Father's kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord that we are reconciled to him through Christ, that our debt is paid, and we can stand before him as the people of his kingdom. Would you rise and stand with us as we give him praise together?
Praise the one who paid my debt.
Amen. Praise the Lord. As you have been reconciled to God, be part of His ministry of reconciliation and go in peace.